Let's open back up to Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to give our attention this morning to those verses that I just read in Genesis 18. And let me have us just kind of begin this way by asking you this. Do you ever feel as if God just doesn't seem to answer your prayers? I'm not saying, you know, do you believe in prayer? I'm assuming you believe in prayer. And you believe that God hears our prayers. And you believe that God answers prayer, at least in the general sense, at least to some degree. And you know some people, maybe, who seem to receive a lot of answers. And you don't doubt the authenticity of accounts of God's miraculous intervention. You know, you believe that when Elijah prayed, that God intervened and fire fell there on Mount Carmel. I mean, you believe that God does those things. You know that's true. And yet when it comes to your prayers, maybe you feel like you don't receive much from God in answer to that which you pray. Maybe that gets you wondering, you know, I wonder if I'm doing it right. Am I saying it right? You wonder if maybe prayer really is more just about feeling close to God than actually getting answers. You think that, well, maybe if I just had more faith, you know, I could persuade God to do more things. Or maybe you remind yourself, and this isn't entirely wrong, but you know, sometimes this is a convenient way to silence our concern for unanswered prayers. We say, well, no is an answer just like yes, or wait. You know, but maybe you feel like every answer that you get from God is no or wait. You never get a yes. You never see God do what you're asking Him to do. And you read those words that James writes, where he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, right? And James is talking about Elijah, and he says, Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then Elijah prays again for rain, and it rains, and you say, why does that never happen for me? It just seems like it doesn't work that way for me. And so when it says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or a righteous woman, I would say, avails much, you say, am I not fervent enough? Am I not effectual enough? Whatever that is. You know, am I not righteous enough? You ever have thoughts like that? Ever wonder about why it seems like I pray and I'm not getting answers? You know, I grapple with all those things. And I'm guessing most of us here do as well. And you know, if you allow yourself to go down that road of that kind of thinking, here's what typically happens. You stop praying. You're doubting the reality, the efficacy of prayer, even though you believe in it, but you stop praying. You're kind of thinking, what's the point? Nothing happens anyway. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to be studying that passage that we just read, which is the first instance of intercessory prayer that is recorded for us in the Bible. And the gist of the passage, right, is that God reveals to Abraham the judgment that He intends for Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, whom, as we talked about the last couple of weeks, is described as the friend of God, Abraham appeals to God on the basis of His justice and His mercy to spare the city for the sake of those in that city who have a heart for God. And my hope is that through this text this morning, we can all of us be encouraged about the need for intercessory prayer, about the importance of prayer, and as well giving us some principles regarding the nature of prevailing prayer, of seeing God respond in answer to our prayers. So, with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, Prevailing with God in Prayer. So let's begin by praying this morning. Father, we are thankful that You are an all-powerful God. You know everything. You can do anything. There's no request that we can bring to You that is either too large or too small. And yet, Father, so often we don't bring those requests. And I pray, Lord, that You would today encourage us, challenge us, stir our hearts, that we would just have a renewed earnestness about the need for prayer, about the importance of prayer. And that you would convince us afresh that as we pray, you are a God who hears and who answers. So, Father, I pray that you would use your word to that end in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's take a look there, verse 16 in our text. Genesis 18, verse 16. It says, "The men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way." Now, this is our third message in chapter 18, and let me just kind of briefly review what's happened so far in this chapter, okay? Previously, we read verses 1 and 2 there. So back in the beginning, the Lord appeared unto Abraham. And we've talked about, and I won't belabor this, but that the men referred here, the three men referred to, are two angels, and I would suggest the third is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Himself, certainly some sort of an appearance of God in some fashion before Abraham. And we talked about some of the reasons for drawing that conclusion. And you can go to the last two messages and get those in a little bit more detail if you're puzzling over that. But, you know, the chapter opens by telling us that the Lord, in most translations you'll see big O-R-D, implying that's the word Jehovah. Jehovah appeared unto him, unto Abraham, in the plains of Mamre. And that wasn't the first time we read that. Okay, back in chapter 12, again in chapter 17, there are passages that say the same thing, that the Lord, Jehovah, appeared unto Abraham. And so in those early verses of chapter 18, Abraham, I believe, recognizes that these three seeming men, okay, they in that appearance that are coming to him, that one of them's the Lord. And he probably concludes the other two are angels. And he's eager to fellowship with them. And we talked about how he runs out there, you know, older man, running out there and eagerly preparing a meal. And he is eager to fellowship with the Lord his God, the one who is his friend. And in fact, he's described as God's friend forever. And as I've suggested in previous weeks, that idea of being God's friend extends to every believer. You know, anyone who knows the Lord in a personal way, we are, in that sense, a friend of God, and we ought foster that friendship and pursue that friendship and welcome that friendship that God extends towards us. And then in verses 9 through 15, we noted that one of the reasons, at least one of the reasons for this divine visit, was that the Lord was going to talk to Sarah and encourage the faith of Sarah. He had done that previously with Abraham, said, even in your old age, you're going to have a child. His name is going to be Isaac, right? He laughs, okay? That was the name. And the Lord comes and he's burdened that Sarah hear that from him. And so he encourages Sarah's faith. And that brings us to our text and a second reason why these divine visitors, or this divine visitor and those accompanying him, come to visit Abraham. And so they are coming, and now in verse 16, they're getting ready to move on. They've spent this time, they've walked together, they've talked together, they've dined together, and they're getting ready to leave. And as they go to move on, we're told that Abraham walks with them. That's what verse 16 tells us. And folks, you know what? That's what friends do. When you have guests who are departing, you do one of two things, right? Either you show them the door, okay, or you walk them to the door, okay? You know, those who aren't there because you want them to be, you show them the door, right? But those who are your friends, you walk them to the door. Maybe you even walk down the driveway with them. If a solicitor comes to my door, you know, I'm probably not going to walk down the driveway with him. You know, we're going to have our conversation and he's going to go his way. Unless we strike up a friendship, then I might do that. Because that's what friends do. They enjoy that time together, and they extend that time just by walking out the door with them. And that's what Abraham is doing. He enjoys spending time with God. And so he wants that time to continue. So as they begin to walk away, he goes and walks with them. When we go to see my mother-in-law, she still lives on the family farm, and the driveway, I mean, you're coming off a dirt road to begin with. But the driveway is probably, you know, 300 yards up to the house. And so, you know, you come down the immediate driveway, you go around this one garage, and you go down that long driveway, and as you do, there's a kitchen window right there. And we always, always wave, right? Right? And my wife's mom is always in that window, waving as we go down the driveway. And folks, when you love somebody, that's what you do. You relish that time together, and you extend it even just for those few extra seconds. And that's the heart of Abraham here. He's a man who met with God. He talked with God. He dined with God. And he walked with God. So as they walk, the Lord is speaking with the angels. And I can't say for sure whether or not Abraham hears this. We know that he hears what the Lord says in verse 20, but I'm not sure if he hears what is said in verses 17 through 19. I think he does, because I think the Lord wants him to hear, just like the Lord wanted Sarah to hear what he was saying when she was on the other side of the door to the tent, you know, back in verse 10. And she's listening in as the Lord talks about, oh, what about Sarah, your wife? Sarah's ears perk up, and she's listening. I think the same thing is going here. And in verse 17 it says, and the Lord, he says to the angels, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. So the Lord talks out and he looks to these angels and he says, what should I do? And let me just say this. This is one of the things that we see oftentimes in the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. And theologians call it an anthropomorphism. And that means God behaving himself as would a man. The fact is this. God does not need those angels' advice. Okay? He doesn't need their input. He is not puzzling over, I wonder what I should do. Would it be better to tell Abraham or would it not be better to? He knows what he's going to do. But so that we will understand what God is thinking, he condescends to give us this description of him talking with those angels. And again, as I said, I think Abraham overhearing it and saying, should I tell Abraham or should I not tell Abraham? Okay? He's not looking for advice. He's just helping us understand what he's thinking. And from this, I want to give us this morning four principles of prevailing prayer. Here is the first one of those four principles. If you spend time with God, He will burden you to pray. If you spend time with God, He will burden you to pray. And God consciously here is planning to reveal some things to Abraham, his friend. You know, they've met together, they've talked together, they've walked together, they've dined together. Abraham is there just eager to extend that along. He enjoys spending time with God, and God is going to burden him to pray. He's going to show him the needs. He's going to even guide him in terms of how he ought pray. Because here's the thing, folks. Friends reveal their burden and desires to friends. Here's what Jesus says. This is in John chapter 15. Verse 15, when Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, and he refers to them as friends. Verse 15 says, henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. So, folks, if you're a believer, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you have been born again by the power of the Spirit of God, then you indeed are a friend of God. And as you spend time with Him, He will help you better understand what He desires to do in the world around you. And He will burden you to pray to that end. Now, let me draw your attention just briefly to verses 18 and 19, where the Lord highlights the relationship that He has with Abraham. And we could spend a lot of time just on these two verses. And obviously, there are some messianic implications here that are unique to Abraham. We understand that when God said to Abraham, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, that doesn't apply to us in exactly the same way that it did to Abraham. Because one of Abraham's descendants was going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom indeed all the earth shall be blessed. So I'm not saying this is exactly talking about us. But there is some relevance here to us. Because here's what God says about Abraham. He says, I know him, okay? Some translations say, I have chosen him. And I think that's kind of an interpretive translation. The word is know, okay? That's the word that's used. The Hebrew word says, I know him. But the thing is, the word know can imply a lot of things, okay? I know it's 11:30, okay? Sometimes people will ask me, do you know so-and-so? And being kind of a technical, analytical geek, I usually give a very precise answer. You know, I'll say, yes, I know them. Well, I don't know them well, but I have met them. Or I'll say, or I know who they are, as opposed to saying, because when I say, I know someone, that implies maybe a couple different things. You know, it can mean I know them well. It can mean we're friends. Or it can mean I've read about them in the paper and I recognize the name, right? And so here, this word know could mean any of those things. Here's what I think it's suggesting. And this is the reason why sometimes people want to use words different than know. I think God is speaking of the personal, intimate relationship that he has with Abraham. And it isn't just that he knows what Abraham is like and what he's going to do. Certainly he does. God is omniscient. He knows all those things. But he is speaking of the fact that, you know what? I have this relationship with Abraham. And he's going to teach his children what I burden him to teach them. And he's going to have influence upon the world around him. Justice and judgment. Because we meet together. And he listens to me. And he understands my priorities and my burdens. I know him in every sense of what that might suggest. And folks, if you are a believer in Christ, if you are a friend of God and you're pursuing that friendship, and you are embracing that friendship, and you are relishing spending time with God, then God knows you as well. And he has revealed his heart to you, and you have come to embrace it more and more, imperfectly. Right? We're sinners. We still have our struggles. But what he's saying here is, here's a man who walks with me. And I'm going to use him to influence a lot of people. And he is going to influence his family. So I'm going to show him what's important to me. I'm going to show him my thoughts about sin. I'm going to teach him my thoughts about mercy. And he's going to pass those on to his children and the children's children. And he's going to make an impact on his culture. Folks, God wants to do that through you and me as well. He wants to be able to look at us and say, I know him. I know her. We have a relationship. She spends time with me. He talks to me. And they have come to understand my priorities. And that's what God is teaching us here is, you know what? If you will spend time with him, he'll help you discern what's going on in the world around. He'll help you know how you ought to pray, what you ought to pray for. And he will burden you to pray. Verse 20 says, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And again, this is another one of those anthropomorphisms, okay, to use that word again. It's not that God didn't know. It's not that God needs to come down and investigate, but again, the point is to help us understand that God is fully and completely aware of what's going on in this world. Sometimes we think, God, don't you see what's going on? Look at our politics. Look at our country. Look at our culture. Look at all the sin that is out there. God, don't you see that? And God is saying, listen, I see it perfectly. And you know, Abraham had stood on that hilltop, I'm sure, and kind of shook his head as he thought of his nephew Lot down there, who initially pitched his tent towards Sodom and now is living in Sodom, and he's burdened with him because Abraham sees what's happening in that city, in that region. He's burdened about it. And God assures him, Abraham, that's not lost on me. I've seen it too. And I'll check it out. And if it's as it seems to be, I'll do something about it. Not that there's any question whether God already knows that. But he's helping Abraham remember that God is aware of all those things. He's not blind to the sin of our world. He knows. He sees it. He's grieved by it. He evaluates it justly. And there are times when he intervenes in judgment. And that's the situation that we're in here. Verse 22 says, and the men, in other words, the two angels, turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. So there were the four of them there talking, and those two begin on their pathway toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Again, he wants that time to continue. And Abraham drew near to the Lord and said, and he goes on to pray here. So Abraham, a man who met with God, a man who talked with God, a man who walked with God, a man who listened to God, a man who took God's words to heart, and having spent that time with God, he was burdened to pray. God burdened him to pray. You know, folks, if you don't spend time with the Lord, you're probably not going to have much interest in praying. But the more time you spend with Him, He will burden you to pray. He'll give you insight into things that will stir your heart to want to pray about them. And verse 23 says, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, what if there are 50 righteous within the city? Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, I want to suggest a second principle of prevailing prayer based on the nature of Abraham's prayer. And that's this: our prayers should be rooted in the character and desires of God. Okay? Our prayers should be rooted in the character and desires of God, as best we know them, right? We don't always know exactly, but to the extent that we know them, that's where our prayers ought to be rooted, in understanding God and His character and the things that are important to Him. Now, I want to ask you this. Did you notice that so far, God has not specifically said He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? He has not said that. He has just said, I have heard the sin that is there. I've seen it. I've come down, I'll look into it, and if it's as it appears to be, I'll know. That's what he says. And Abraham here says, are you going to destroy the city, even if there's some righteous that are in the city? Abraham understood that God is a just and holy God, and that he doesn't wink at sin, and that he doesn't say, what's going on down there in Sodom and Gomorrah? No big deal. You know, it doesn't bother me. It's not a big deal. Abraham understands fully that God is holy and just and righteous, and that sin is a big deal. And he rightly concludes that God's intention in this is that he is going to intervene and bring temporal justice upon Sodom because of their sin. Abraham sees that correctly. And when he says that, God doesn't say, no, Abraham, you missed my point, right? Abraham says, are you really going to destroy it? What if there's 50 righteous in the city? Are you still going to destroy it? God doesn't say, Abraham, what are you talking about? Destroy. Who said anything about destroy? He says, okay, I won't destroy it if there are 50 righteous that are found there. See, Abraham understood the character of God. He understood God's justice. And his prayer was informed by that understanding. And Abraham doesn't dispute the fact that Sodom deserves God's judgment. You know, when we walk with God and listen to God and talk with God, we come to understand how exceedingly sinful sin is. And it's not just the sin that's out there. It's the sin that's in here as well. God helps us see the reality of sin in our lives as well as in the world around us and be burdened by it. And we come to understand how holy God is and how sin is an offense to His holy character. You know, unbelieving people often think that the idea of God judging sin is somehow harsh or unreasonable. You have people who never spent any time in the Bible, but they want to point out Bible passages that say that God is love and merciful and compassionate. And they are right. God is all those things. But the part they don't want to talk about is that God is also holy and just and righteous. And all of those things are true. They're all equally true. They're all fully true. And we struggle with kind of reconciling those things. God has no such struggle, but that is who He is. And if you were to go to the people of Sodom and say, God is going to come and destroy you, one, they might just dismiss it out of hand because they don't believe in God anyway. Or they might say, well, that would sure be harsh. Why is He singling us out? You know, what about all these other sinful people around here? I mean, that is the response of the unregenerate heart to the concept that God judges sin. And really, the first step, if we are going to be saved, is to realize that God judges sin, and I better recognize that I'm a sinner and I need saving because I can't do it myself. And it doesn't end well for me if I don't come to a saving knowledge of Christ, because there is no other way for me to be spared from the just judgment of a holy God. And so Abraham isn't arguing, well, God, doesn't that seem kind of harsh? No, he's not saying that. He recognizes that God does judge sin. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 48, if you would. Keep your finger in Genesis 18. We'll be right back here. Ezekiel 16:48, page 1182, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. And just before we read here, let me just kind of give a little background on why I've got you turning there. We tend to focus on one particular sin in Sodom. In fact, even in secular culture, people associate the sins of homosexuality and sexual perversity with the name Sodom. And that's in large measure because of the next chapter, chapter 19. But you know, the fact is, Sodom's sins were even greater than that. That wasn't the only problem. Certainly it was a conspicuous one, but not the only one. And chapter 16 of Ezekiel is the longest chapter, and in it the prophet indicts Judah as spiritually immoral. And the story of Israel's sin and unfaithfulness to the love of God is told in all its sordid, vile character. And the chapter is so sad and indicting that some of the ancient rabbis did not allow it to be read in public, okay? Because it was such a harsh condemnation of the sins of Israel. And I want to read three verses here in Ezekiel 16, verses 48 through 50. Ezekiel writes, "As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters." In other words, he's saying to Judah that even Sodom wasn't as bad as you. And this is God's people, right? Israel. Verse 49, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good." And in those verses, you find a five, maybe six, depending on how you want to count it, but five specific sins. Four of them in verse 49, one of them in verse 50, which led to the destruction of the city. Right? Verse 49 says, "This was the iniquity." This was the sin of thy sister Sodom. The first one was pride. They thought they were at the pinnacle. Nothing to fear. Everything was going great. The second one was prosperity. They had fullness of bread. The third one was pleasure. They had the abundance of idleness. One translation has careless ease. Right? Relax. Take their ease, do what they like to do, enjoy their comforts. They had too much time on their hands. You know the old saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Number four, poverty, failure to strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Though theirs was a city of abundance, fullness of bread, they were unconcerned for those individuals who had legitimate need. And fifth, perversion. They committed an abomination before Him, something that's disgusting, that's wicked, debauched, before me. That's what we see in chapter 19. We'll get to next time. And they were haughty in doing so. They did so arrogantly. So all of those sins, pride, perversity, prosperity, pleasure, and a failure to attend to the reality of poverty, that is why Sodom was destroyed. And folks, that's a pretty good description, not only of ancient Judah, but of contemporary America. We think we got it all. We think we're at the top of the world. You know, we've got so much pleasure, so many comforts, so much ease. And yet there are many who are hurting among us, and we just kind of look the other way. Not to mention just where the media and the world and the culture at large, our politics, are going in terms of the endorsement of perversity. We have all those same problems. And let's understand that God, if He wanted to, could do to our city and our country just what He did to Sodom, with equal vindication and with just as much justification. And Abraham recognized that God hates sin. Folks, we need to recognize that God hates sin. He understands God's judgment and justice, but Abraham also understood God's mercy. And that's the basis for these requests that he makes. It isn't just, he says, will you, and I want to be kind of precise about what he prays. He doesn't just say, will you spare the righteous, okay? We might think, well, he's concerned about Lot, right? His nephew and family. Well, I'm sure he was, okay? But he says, hey, God, wow, wouldn't you consider maybe sparing this city for the sake of 50 righteous? And again, he's not challenging God. He's not questioning God's justness in doing this. But his heart goes out to, you know, there's righteous people there. But he doesn't just say, Lord, won't you spare the righteous? If there's 50 righteous, would you take them out and spare them before you destroy the city? That's not what he says. He says, would you spare the city even for the sake of 50 righteous who are there seeking to be salt and light in a lost and dying place? And he says, God, this just seems consistent with your character, right? Will not the king of all the earth do right? The judge of all the earth do right? He says, this just seems like your merciful character. Right? We think about Jonah, right? God said, go to the Assyrians. They were as corrupt as Sodom. They were as corrupt as America. In certain respects, maybe worse. And Jonah didn't want to go, because he said, they deserve God's judgment. And he finally goes because God kind of ties his hand and makes him go. And Assyria repents, and Jonah says, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. I knew they were going to repent, and you weren't going to destroy them. God, this just isn't right. And folks, I wonder how often we manifest the Jonah attitude rather than the Abraham attitude, which is God's attitude. Abraham is praying on the basis of God's character and who God is. And just like Jonah recognized that God is merciful and compassionate and long-suffering with sinners, even the worst of sinners, Abraham understands that as well. And he wants to see Sodom with all of its debauchery spared, if that would be possible, on the basis of the mercy of God. And so he appeals to him like that. And folks, really that is for us a picture of the gospel. If we get what we deserve, we deserve God's justice, God's judgment, God's condemnation. We deserve eternal punishment in hell forever and ever, never to be remitted, because we are sinners. And yet God, in His love and compassion and mercy and kindness towards us, sent the Lord Jesus, who took that penalty. God didn't erase the need for justice. There was judgment upon sin, and it was taken, it was borne by the Lord Jesus when He became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might receive the gift of eternal life and be reconciled to a holy God, even though we are yet sinners. Forgiven sinners, but yet sinners. And Abraham understood that about God. And so he prays to God. He acknowledges God's justice and at the same time appeals to God on the basis of His mercy. Folks, our prayers should be rooted in the character and desires. Third principle of prevailing prayer. Prevailing prayer is humble, yet persistent. Humble, yet persistent. Verse 27, Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, you know, you said you'd do it for 50. What if I'm off by a few? What if it's five less than that? Just for those five, would you not do it? And God says, hey, if it's 45, okay. And of course, I won't read through all that for the sake of time, but Abraham walks himself down. He goes, 50. 45, 40, 30, 20. And you know, it gets down to the sixth time, right? Each time it starts out with peradventure. We might say, what if, okay? What if there's even just 10 there, Lord? Would you spare the city for the sake of the 10? And he's apologetic about it. You know, I mean, he's saying, God, I'm not trying to presume, but I feel like this is your heart. It's certainly my heart that you would maybe spare them for the sake of the 10. And God says, even for that, I would spare them. And of course, Abraham ends his request there. You know, we can speculate on what if he had said five. If he had said five, I think God would have said, okay. Guess how many there actually were? Right? Lot, his wife, who had her struggles besides, okay, but she was a believer, had the potential to come out, and the two daughters. Not even the sons-in-laws. Just those four. And I thought, well, what if he had said one? Who knows? God might have said yes. I don't know. He might have spared the city. Because He is a merciful and compassionate God. He spared the Assyrians. He spared Nineveh. In whole. Because of the message proclaimed by Jonah, the reluctant prophet. But Abraham makes these appeals. And he does so. His prayer is a modest one. He didn't presume to know what God would do. Okay, I mean, he wasn't being presumptuous. He was appealing. And it was made in humility. He didn't demand anything from God. And he acknowledged profusely that, you know what, I'm not worthy to raise this question, but this is what, you know, if God burdened him to pray, this is what God put on his heart to pray. And he prayed it. You know, in one sense, boldly, and on the other hand, humbly, and he didn't demand anything from God. He was willing to accept whatever answer God would give. And he prayed persistently, right? He came back again and again and again. Six peradventures. Six times, what if? He just keeps asking. If we want to prevail in prayer, we need to be humble, but persistent. Believing that those burdens that are on our heart, if they are rooted in the character and nature and desires of God, that we are simply praying to God what He has put there in the first place. All right? So if you kind of put these things together so far, so we've got to be walking with God. And as we walk with God and talk with God and meet with God and spend time with God and listen to God and hear His heart and see His burdens and see what He holds valuable and see His character and His nature, and He burdens us to pray. And we pray from what we have learned about the nature and character of God. And we do so humbly, but we do so persistently because God is the one who has put the burden there in the first place. Those are our first three principles. And here's the last one, the fourth and final principle of prevailing prayer. And we could come up with many, many more, I understand, okay? But just for this morning, here's the fourth one. And this one's kind of self-evident. In order to receive answers, you need to pray. You know, I thought about saying God answers the prayers we pray, not necessarily the ones we don't pray. But really, when I went back to the beginning of this message, or when we started, I introduced the message by saying that, you know, we struggle with feeling like God is not listening or not hearing. And the consequence is sometimes that we don't pray. And we doubt. And we question the value of prayer. And we wonder if it makes a difference. But I'm going to... That only makes it even seem more like God is not answering, because if you don't ask, you won't experience the answers. That's not to say that God never intervenes even when we don't ask. It's not to say that if we don't tell God, He doesn't know what's going on. I'm not saying those things. And God is merciful, and He's condescending, and He's compassionate. And sometimes, despite ourselves, He intervenes in our lives. But I'll tell you what He wants, is He wants us to pray. He wants us to pray about our needs, and He especially wants us to intercede about the needs of the world around us and people in our lives. And He wants us to do so in keeping with His character and His purposes as revealed to us as we get to know Him and His Word. And He wants us to pray. And He wants us then to experience those answers to prayer. And yes, sometimes the answer is no. And yes, sometimes we don't even know how to pray. And I understand those things, but the reality is that this, the more you pray, the more you will experience the hand of God and the answers of God in response to your prayers. And our great need is to be a people who pray. Sometimes I think we just kind of carelessly and lackadaisically go along without making the purposed effort to ask God. We just kind of drift along and we kind of think fleeting thoughts and we feel like, well, God knows and God will respond. And the fact is, He's a loving God, right? As parents, sometimes we do things for our children even when they are just all messed up, right? And they're asking for all the wrong things and we still do right by them. Okay, God is a much better parent than I and than any of you. A much more loving parent. Now, sometimes there's chastening. You know, but the fact is, any parent would agree that it is a blessed thing when you hear your children burdened for the right things, things that you have sought to teach them, things that you have sought to instill in their lives, and they are praying about those things, or they're asking you about those things, and you're feeling like this is the relationship we've been desiring to build, and God is the perfect parent, and He wants to hear our prayers that are in keeping with His character, His nature, His desires, His priorities, and you can be sure that He is going to answer sometimes in profound ways. Folks, we need to pray. We need to intercede. We need to go to God for answers. Now, you might want to say that God didn't answer Abraham's prayers, or that God's answer to Abraham's prayers was kind of a moot point because He ended up destroying the city anyway. But you know what? The Bible tells us that God very much heard Abraham's prayers and responded to it. And if you look a chapter ahead, Genesis 19, verse 29. Now the fact is, on the technicality, okay, there weren't 10 found. Okay, so God answered the prayer, said, I'll spare the city if there's 10. But there weren't 10. Okay, so he didn't spare the city. So we say, well, did it really matter? Well, verse 29 says, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham. What he's saying there is he remembered Abraham's prayer, right? He had heard Abraham. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Now, do I think that Abraham was burdened for Lot and his family? Absolutely. But he didn't express that directly to God, because Abraham was burdened for God's view of things, which was bigger than just Lot. So Abraham certainly could have prayed, Lord, would you spare Lot, my nephew? I know he's a believer. Peter confirms that for us. You know, would you spare him? Would you spare his family? He could have prayed that, and he would have been on good ground to do so. But his burden was bigger than that. It was the burden God had put on his heart, to have a desire to see, yes, God's justice vindicated, but at the same time, God's mercy. And God heard those prayers and caught that heart, and he answered in the way that Abraham didn't ask for expressly, but that certainly was consistent with the burden of Abraham's heart. And sometimes we don't know God's will, right? And so we try to know it. We spend time in the Word of God. We want to discern it. And we pray as best we know that which is in keeping with the character and nature of God and His desires. Sometimes God may answer in a different way, but He is answering and He has heard. And He is doing that which will bring glory to Himself, that which is most consistent with His character. And folks, I think if we looked a little harder, we'd see a whole lot more answers than we tend to attribute. You know, we want the, you know, writing in the sky kind of answers. You know, God answers in a lot of different ways. And if we will keep praying, He'll keep answering. And our text concludes then with these words, that the Lord went His way after He had left communing with Abraham, fellowshipping with Abraham. This is verse 33. And Abraham returned unto his place. Folks, if you will fellowship with God, if you will commune with God, if you spend time with God, He will burden you to pray. And He'll burden you to pray prayers that are rooted in His character and based on His desires. And you will pray in a way that's patient, that's humble, that's persistent. But here's the bottom line. In order to experience God's answering of your prayers, you need to pray. We need to pray. Let me close with this illustration. Years ago, many of you are familiar with the mission board, China Inland Mission. Of course, it was the one founded by Hudson Taylor, or he's at least the prominent figure in it. And years ago, the China Inland Mission discovered that the number and spiritual strength of the converts at one station far exceeded anyone's expectations. And they couldn't be accounted for by anything exceptional about the missionary personnel there. Not that personnel are ever the answer to things, but you know, they were trying to figure out, why does it seem like God is doing such amazing things here, but not so much so over here? And the mystery remained unsolved until Hudson Taylor returned to England for a visit. There, at the close of one of Taylor's messages, a man from the audience stepped forward to greet him. And in the ensuing conversation, Taylor learned that the man had detailed knowledge of that particular mission station. "How is it," asked Taylor, "that you are so conversant with the conditions of that work?" "Oh," he replied, "for 4 years, I have corresponded with my missionary friend there. He has sent me the names of inquirers and converts, and I have daily taken those names to God in prayer." Taylor realized that the answer to the puzzle was this: the daily, specific, prevailing prayer of this man had brought eternal fruit for God's glory. You know, they couldn't even do a Skype conversation. But folks, we walk away today with some specific awareness of needs in Entebbe, Uganda. And we can do as this man did, and we can take them before God's throne of grace. You know, I don't know how many of us there are here today. Let's say there's a couple hundred. Imagine if a couple of hundred of us began to faithfully pray about those particular needs. Don't you think that God would do some amazing things? You know, but we just kind of go through the flow. We say, God bless the missionaries. God bless my family. God bless my church. Because that's quicker and easier and faster, right? Rather than doing the hard work coming before the throne of grace on the basis of God's character and God's heart, and bringing before Him the specific things that He brings to our awareness, that He puts upon our heart, and asking God to do those very things. You know, you could rationalize this away and say, that was a coincidence. Hey, you can rationalize anything away and say it's a coincidence. You know, and I think that when the rapture happens, the whole world is going to be rationalizing it away as some sort of a coincidence of some sort of a cosmic event or whatever. I mean, you can always excuse the amazing things that God is doing, but we as people of faith ought to be seeing those very things for exactly what they are. And so let's pray and let's look to see God answer our prayers. He wants us to prevail in prayer with Him. Our Father, we are thankful for you.